Lord, as we reflect on this incredible passage, I ask once again that you would open our eyes, our hearts, that your Spirit will quiet us, our spirits, that we would, our ears would be opened to what your word wants to say to us very specifically in our own circumstance. And so be our teacher, be our guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the one phrase that kind of jumps out at you in this passage is the phrase, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I like that one. It just jumps out at you. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so the focus is following the Lamb. Now, the issue is not just about following, because everyone actually follows something. Did you know that? Everyone actually follows something. Everyone is, in a sense, a disciple of something. And so the real issue is, who do you follow? Who do you follow? Above anyone or anything, the Lamb is the one to follow, this passage is telling us. Now, back in Revelations 13, now we're in 14 now, back in Revelations 13, some disciples, if you want to call them that, were marked by the way of the beasts. In other words, they have been drawn in by the seduction of other gods in various forms. And so they took on the mark of the beast. That's what it's implying. The Apostle John uses these ferocious-looking images in Revelations. It kind of freaks us out. But he's basically trying to help us understand that those who follow these images get themselves into difficulty because they only lead to destructiveness. And so he paints these scary pictures. Hey, this is not where you want to go. Anything that tries to be a god who isn't a god are fakes, and they will turn into monsters. They will turn into monsters. Sometimes they will look slick. They will mimic God. They will mimic the saving works of Jesus. They will be appearing religious and spiritual and good and promise peace and freedom and to be wonderful. But to John, as he describes these beasts, they are all deceptive. Smoke and mirrors. They destroy lives. And so who you follow really, really matters. Really, really matters. So the question, who do you follow? Do you follow the Lamb? Do you follow the Lamb who is Jesus Christ? And if we follow the Lamb who is Jesus, what are the marks of these kind of followers? That's what we want to talk about today. What are the marks of those who follow the Lamb who is Jesus Christ? Now, John's vision here, in part, answers both of these questions. Immediately following the ugly vision of the red dragon and these two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth, John now turns to the counter vision. And John looks and he sees this Lamb. And the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and there with them stand 144,000. Now, I kind of want to cut to the chase here. I mean, we've been through this territory a little bit some time ago, but I'm not assuming that we all remember everything, but just a tiny bit of review. All the language here is figurative speech, okay? So it's symbolic. We know the Lamb already represents Jesus, right? We got that part right. He is Jesus. The image actually is a surprise to us because back in Revelation chapter 5, he comes in as the Lion of Judah, right? The strong image of a lion. But then John just switches and everything is focused on the Lamb. Instead of the lion, we see a slain lamb. Jesus is, in fact, a lion, but he came as a humble lamb who conquered Satan and these rogue beasts through his own sacrificial death, thus the picture of the slain lamb. Not through violence, but through being violated against, which is a beautiful picture of God's selflessness and his love. So what about this image of Jesus, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion? What does that picture represent? Now, as soon as you hear the words Mount Zion, the average Jew would immediately think back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is probably the most quoted psalm, in fact, probably the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And in Psalm 2:6, it says, "But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So right away you know, basically John is repeating something from Psalm chapter 2. Now Psalm chapter 2 is about the nations rebelling against God. And so it sounds just like Revelation, right? Nations rebelling against God. So let me just read the first part to you. I have it on the screen. He says, or God says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Now, in that last sentence there, in our modern contemporary language, it may sound something like this. Let's get rid of those divine commandments. Let's get rid of absolutes and rights and wrongs, is what it's trying to say. And the world is viewed as a world that wants to get rid of God's commandments. They are viewed like shackles. It sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? It sounds like 2019 all over again. And then we get to the famous verse. The psalmist then says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.'" And so here we have this image of the Lamb, the King, on Mount Zion. And then it ends with a blessing. In Psalm 2, it says, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him," that is, this king who's installed, "because in that king, only that king, we find refuge." And so God has installed his king over the nations, just as he said he would. He's not pictured as a lion, as we imagined, but as a lamb. The lion did not tear down the kingdoms of the world through violence or force, but as a lamb, a slain lamb of all animals. And so it's powerfully saying to us that God has won the victory against Satan, against evil forces, through Jesus. And Jesus is now declared the victor because he's standing on Mount Zion where he reigns. And that's where our focus needs to be. On this Lamb, King Jesus, he's the king over all nations. And what the other kings do, what other gods pretend to do, really has no consequence in the end because they are defeated and will be defeated. They're already conquered. Now, what about the 144,000? Who are they? They are pictured in verse 1 as being with King Jesus the Lamb. Now, we actually met the 144,000 back in chapter 7. Again, this is a symbolic number that represents the church, okay? They represent the church, God's people. They are, in that chapter, chapter 7, they are the sealed with the Holy Spirit people. They are the redeemed people of God. It continues to explain that they are a great multitude. So that's why we can't take this literally, just 144,000. There is a great multitude of people that you can't even count, right? You can't even count, and they're from all nations. And so they symbolize a new Israel that has no ethnic or racial boundaries. They are people who have committed themselves, submitted themselves, trusted in the Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion, and follow Jesus as their king. And so they are pictured with King Jesus on Mount Zion. So let's break it down a little more. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion in the Old Testament most of the time refers to the city of God. This is the eternal city that God will rule at the end of history. Perhaps another word that the Gospels especially use is the kingdom of God. And so these are all, there are three parts in this kingdom. First of all, you got to have a king, right? Any kingdom, you got to have a king. And so here we have Jesus on Mount Zion. He is definitely the king, right? We have the king, King Jesus. Then in a kingdom, you need citizens, you need followers. Who are they? They are the people of God from all nations who follow King Jesus. And so the 144,000, they represent the people of God, the citizens of this kingdom, because they're following in Jesus. And finally, probably the most difficult of all, is the kingdom has to have a place. And so land is a huge theme in the Old Testament. But here we have, it's the city of God, it's Mount Zion. It is basically the dwelling place. This is where the king and his followers live. And so those pictured with Jesus, they represent, in a sense, the first fruits that John refers to. They are the first fruits of God's kingdom. So in other words, they are just the beginning. It's a vision of the beginning of God's people already gathered. But guess what? It's going to grow. It's going to get bigger. It starts out as a mustard seed, but it's going to get bigger and grow, and more people coming to faith in Jesus. And so to me, that's extremely, extremely exciting. So the question is, what do followers of Jesus look like? Or to put it a different way, what is their character? What is their character? What marks them out as genuine followers of King Jesus? And so our passage alludes to several things. First of all, followers of Jesus who are with King Jesus, they belong to Jesus. They belong to him. Verse 1 says that the 144,000 had the Lamb's name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So we heard this language just before, didn't we? Last week, I believe. Writing one's name on a person is basically claiming ownership of that person. It's claiming ownership of that person. Those who follow Jesus belong to King Jesus. Jesus owns us. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. It's a seal of ownership. And so verse 3 says that the 144,000 also have been redeemed from the earth. The word redeem can also mean purchased by the payment of a price. Back in Revelations 5:9, it says, and with your blood, the blood of Jesus, you purchase for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nations. And so since we are redeemed by Jesus, through Jesus, it also means we belong to him. We are owned by him. It also implies that our life is not our own. Followers of Jesus, King Jesus, understand that now this new life is a with Jesus life. With Jesus life. And we belong to him. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that you are not your own? That's a pretty profound statement, right? Do you not know that you are not your own and that you have been bought with a price? So he's really speaking the language of privilege. You know, you belong to Jesus the King, the divine King. All right? Are we good? Okay. The divine King. I didn't do that. That was divine, I guess. Okay? All right. You know, in these verses, Paul is actually dealing with an issue. He's dealing with sexual immorality. And believe it or not, with prostitution. It's amazing that he had to bring up that issue with the church. And basically the use of our bodies. So all of who we are, right, including our bodies, have been purchased by Jesus, Paul is saying. So how you act and behave, including how you treat your bodies, is important to Jesus because Jesus owns you and your body. Have you thought about that before? Jesus owns you and your body. And so followers of Jesus, they honor God through their service of Him and how they commit themselves to Him, and including how your bodies are used. You know, in our world, we want to separate the physical from the emotional and the spiritual, but God meant to keep it all together. And so this including staying sexually pure as well, because we, as a follower of Christ, belong to Him. Secondly, our redemption determines our future destiny. Now, I'm not sure if I got this stated right, so let me try to explain. I am not only owned by Jesus, you're not only owned by Jesus, but our redemption, being redeemed, also seals, guarantees our destiny. And so because we belong to Jesus, this means that the name of Jesus, right, is at stake in our destiny. So let me try to explain. Jesus puts, in a sense, His name on you. Not literally J-E-S-U-S on your forehead or something like that. But who we are and who we become reflects back on Jesus, okay? So because it reflects back on Jesus and we belong to Him, this means that God will do all He can to help you to live your lives in such a way so that His name is glorified and made to look good, okay? So let me kind of use a crude illustration. Okay, so let's take a car company like Mercedes-Benz, all right? So they put their emblem on their car, and it represents, this is a luxury car, right? And they want their image, they want their logo to look good out in the world, right? And so you go buy a Mercedes-Benz. You know, I don't think you've done that. But let's just say you go buy a Mercedes-Benz, and you now become part of this proud luxury car ownership, right? You are in. You belong to this exclusive group. But that exclusive group called Mercedes-Benz, they want to stand behind their name so that their car, their image, always looks good. And so as a proud owner of a Mercedes-Benz automobile, you know what they're going to say? Because they want to stand by their name and they want to make their name look good, they are going to guarantee that they're going to give you lifetime support. I'm not so sure that they do that, but they're, you know, just imagine that they're going to give you lifetime support. How that car performs or how it doesn't perform, it's going to reflect back not just on you and, you know, when you drive the car, but it's going to reflect back on the company, right? So in the same way as a follower of Jesus with the seal of Jesus, logo, think logo maybe, We have something way better than that. We have, in a sense, a warranty, a lifetime support system through Christ who says, listen, you belong to me, you're my child, and because you belong to me, you know what comes with that little package, big package? Lifetime support, right? Lifetime support. For what purpose? Well, for you, for me, but so that your life glorifies Jesus, okay? So that your life glorifies Jesus. And so he says, I redeemed you so that you walk with me all the way safely home so that your life will bring me glory, right? That's all over our New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John, right? Everything's about bringing glory to God. So, you know what? The reality is when you drive a car, to go back to the car illustration, you're going to have a few fender benders and wrecks, and some of you know that, you know, quite often, yeah? And you know about it. This is the reality of life, right? And sometimes that's just the way it's going to be. But God is saying, listen, whatever happens as you drive that car, I will support you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to support you so that my name, Jesus, will be exalted in your life. Okay? Am I making sense? And with that kind of promise, we will do everything we can in faith not to bring shame on the name of Jesus. Not to bring shame on the name of Jesus. But it all comes from the sense of belonging and knowing that Jesus says, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. He's going to bring you home to the end of the age. Followers of Jesus are also prepared for spiritual battle. Verse 4 says, These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. Now, I would not select this verse as my life verse. I admit it's a very odd one. What in the world is going on here? Now, if we took this literally, most of us would be out of the running. Okay? But remember the theme of Revelation. Revelation is about a spiritual battle. Okay? It really is. It's about being disciples in the heat of spiritual battle. We've already identified the enemy, right? Red dragon, henchmen, sea beasts, earth beasts. Back in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 are organized in 12 sets of 12,000 from all nations who are now under King Jesus. As many have suggested, it looks like this organized spiritual army. Again, it's symbolic language. Furthermore, ancient Israel had strict policies about going to war that included, this will help us understand that weird verse, included abstaining from sexual relationships during the season of war. Maybe you've heard that before. This was a strict Israelite policy. So, for example, on the negative side, in the story of Bathsheba and David, it took place, as it says, right at the beginning of the text, it took place during the season when kings went to war. Sexual relations was not permitted by the soldiers during this time, married or unmarried. But what we have a story here is that David sleeps with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, who's gone to battle, as he should. David calls him back to cover his sin. And he comes home from the battlefield, and it says very specifically in the story that Uriah does not go home to his wife, but he stays out in the entrance with the servants. What is that telling you? It's telling you that Uriah had integrity, and David did not, right? So that's kind of a background here of what's going on. So the point is this, followers of Jesus are imagined as elite soldiers in a spiritual war. Being married or single is not the point here. It means Christians will always be ready for real spiritual battle. Living your lives with integrity, with faithfulness to Jesus, with wisdom and discernment according to the times that we live in. Knowing what are false gods from the true God. Revelations 14:5 says, no lie was found on their mouths, and they are blameless. It doesn't mean perfection. Obviously, we all screw up. But it means, in general, God's soldiers live with integrity. If you remember, the beasts were known for their deception and their lies. They were fake lambs. They were fake gods. They're filled with lies, but not so followers of Jesus. Jesus' troops are like the elite troops, his crack troops, marked out by truth and integrity. Their heart is consistent with their actions, and their actions are consistent with their heart. That's integrity through and through. And all of who we are, all of who we are reflects their king in their life and his teachings. Finally, what marks out followers of Jesus is that they follow Jesus the Lamb everywhere he goes. So very simply put, followers of Jesus follow Jesus, right? Pretty simple. Followers of Jesus actually follow Jesus. They don't take their own lead. You know, too many people think that they follow Jesus, but the reality may be this. They have invited Jesus to follow them. And so they say, follow me, Jesus. Bless me, please bless me, please bless me, please bless me. Right? And so Jesus is, in a sense, below them. But following Jesus means we let Jesus actually be the king. Because what do kings do? They take the lead. And that's who Jesus is. He's the leader. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't be a leader, because we need leaders, by the way, desperately in the church today, because some followers will follow Jesus by leading others. You understand what I mean, right? Some people are called to be leaders amongst men and women, and that's how they follow Jesus. But they're still listening to Jesus, not themselves. Following Jesus means we don't take things into our own hands. Rather, we put our life into God's hands and we follow his leadership. But why follow Jesus? You know, Jesus says, follow me. To Philip, follow me. To Peter, follow me. Especially to Peter, he said, follow me. Matthew, follow me. Everywhere Jesus went, he told people, follow me. I mean, literally it means, come behind me. But why? Why Jesus? Well, in the Middle East, the shepherd is known to go ahead of the sheep. And that was the way it was practiced back in Jesus' day. The shepherd went ahead of the sheep. And the sheep followed the shepherd. The sheep recognized the shepherd's voice, and so whenever the shepherd went, called out, they would follow. Whatever noise that shepherd made, whatever call, they recognize that voice and they follow that shepherd. See, the point is this. The sheep follow their shepherd because they completely trust the shepherd. Complete trust. They know and trust the shepherd will lead them to still waters and to green pastures. Even when the things get rough, and sometimes life will be rough, and they will hear strange voices and strangers' voices, and the wolves lurking, to use Revelation, the monsters lurking in the background. New voices, strange voices, making promises. But as long as they listen to the voice they trust, King Jesus, who is the good shepherd, the shepherd will always protect them, and he will always lead them where they need to go. So followers of Jesus actually follow Jesus. So Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. This is John 10. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And so followers of Jesus, King Jesus, our shepherd, they follow Jesus because they trust him. They trust him. They know that Jesus came to be one of them and gave his life up for them. He became a sheep. One of them. And in fact, he gave his life up for the sake of these sheep. And as they get to know Jesus as their king and shepherd, they get to recognize his voice, and they keep going back to this voice because that voice is the voice of authenticity. I trust that voice. You know, amazingly, Jesus actually compares this relationship that the sheep can have with Jesus the shepherd as a relationship that he had with God the Father. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, what an amazing parallel. This relationship is compared to the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And that relationship is the relationship of all relationships. It was a relationship where we heard in the Garden of Gethsemane, even in the most burdensome time of his life, knowing that he had to give his life, he was listening to the Father. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Because he trusted God the Father. In a book called Blue Like Jazz, Donald Miller shares a story. And the story is about Navy SEALs on a covert operation. And they came to free hostages that were in a building in some country, in some dark place, in some dark part of the world. And so these Navy SEALs, they flew in by helicopter, flew off the aircraft carrier, entered a building, stormed a room where they knew the hostages were kept for months. They took care of the enemies. Now it was just the hostages inside the room. The room was dark and it was filthy. The hostages were in absolute fear. They're all in the corner of this room and they were all lying down and they were terrified. When the Navy SEALs came into the room, they could just hear this fearful gasp amongst the hostages. Well, why? Because they simply think it's the enemy. And so the Navy SEALs, they stood at the door and they called out to these hostages. telling them, hey, it's okay. We're American Navy SEALs, and we're here to rescue you and save you. And so the SEALs asked them, please come follow us. Follow us out where we can free you. But, you know, these hostages were way too afraid, and they remained curled up in fear on the floor, hiding their eyes, in fact, because they were so scared to look up. They were, of course, in there for months, and they were not in the right mental state or mental health to trust anyone. Then one of the SEALs had an idea. He said, hey, guys, let's put all our weapons down and put our helmets down so that their faces could be seen. So that's what they did. They laid down their guns, their equipment, their helmets. And one of the Navy SEALs, he came down close beside the hostages. And he actually laid down beside them. He softened the look on his face. And then he began to just put his arms on their shoulders. He was trying to show them that he was not one of those brutal prison guards who are now gone. But he was a soldier, he was a friend, he was an ally that could be trusted. I mean, no prison guard would actually ever do this. A prison guard would not lay down beside these hostages. They would simply be brutal and stand above them. And so he continued to lay down beside them, and he whispered to them, saying that they were friendly American SEALs here to take them away, to rescue them. And only then did he say, finally, will you follow us? Will you follow us? Then the Navy SEAL stood up, and soon the former prisoners began to stand up with the Navy SEALs. And one by one, until all of them were willing to go, they lined out of the room. Every single hostage was boarded on those helicopters and onto the aircraft carrier where they found their way home. You know, sometimes where the shepherd leads us are not places where you want to go. Sometimes Jesus will lead you into dark valleys, to quote Psalm 23. And your dark valleys may be a major, major test for you. For some of you, it may be your own health. For some of you, it may be the loss of a loved one. For most of us, as Revelation teaches us, the world will not always be your friend. But you see, for us sheep, followers of Jesus, what matters is not where you are. What matters is not what your circumstances may be. What matters is trusting the shepherd everywhere he goes, wherever he goes. He is the good shepherd. He is the lamb on Mount Zion, and he's giving his life for us. He gave his life for us. He's the one who knows you. His voice is the one to be trusted. He will always lead us and guide us where we need to go. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled by who you are. The Bible calls you the great Lion of Judah, and you are a lion. You're the great, mighty, divine God, and yet you came to us as a lamb. given your life for us, becoming the kind of shepherd and leader that we can trust. And I pray that no matter the circumstances that we face, that we would still trust you, because you are our shepherd who gave his life for us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Us in closing song. Cedric, I'm going to do the near the cross, okay?
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious
the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us with which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the good shepherd, and we are blessed to be your sheep. Lord, I pray that we will be a beautiful sacrifice to you and a true reflection of your glory, Lord. Help us not to be earthly-minded, not to be given into our own sins, but Lord, in our own pleasures, Lord, I pray that we instead will be a reflection and an imitator of you. We praise and we thank you, Lord. We recognize we're going to suffer, and Lord, we take joy in it, knowing that that suffering is for your glory and that suffering is for our good. We praise and thank you in your name. Amen. We invite anybody that would like to stay up front, and we're glad to pray with you, to sit with you, to talk to you. And we would ask those that are not staying to sneak up to the back and have your conversations in the back. Thank you very much.